1 Corinthians 15. If you've got it, if you'd stand with me, please. I want to read verses 50 to 58. Begin reading at verse 50. This is the Apostle Paul who has written this letter. He says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Lord, as I see the direction that you're moving in this service and how you've orchestrated the opening scripture, the worship, and now the word all coming together, you have a divine purpose, and we simply want to move with you. We don't want to get ahead of you or lag behind you, but stay in step with you. This is a message that you have for this Sunday, for those gathered here and those watching online. Lord, we look to you to open to us the Word of God, to take that which was inspired by the Holy Spirit and now illuminate to us what the Apostle Paul intended, and for us to understand how it applies today. This living Word applies today in our lives. Lord, we can't do this without you. And so we look to you in faith and in humility because we need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, whoever did this. At 50 years of age, my dad woke up one morning, and life had lost meaning. He had a midlife crisis. Now, some folks, when they have a midlife crisis, it's because they get that moment, they look back, and they realize all the dreams and goals and aspirations they had when they were young adults haven't come to pass, and they realize that time is running out, and they may not ever see them fulfilled. And so some people going through midlife crisis decide to try to recapture their youth. They dye their hair, they buy clothes, they buy sports cars with the goal of trying to recapture their youth. For my dad, it was different. His midlife crisis wasn't because he looked back and regretted what he didn't have. He actually had, by all external appearances, achieved the American dream. He and my mom had married 6 years earlier, and I was born 2 years after that, and my younger sister a year and a half after that, so we had a young family that he loved and cared for. My dad had started his own business, and it had proven successful. We had a three-story, six-bedroom home with a built-in pool, so we wouldn't lack for wants there. He was well-respected in the community, but he said one morning he woke up and said, is this it? Just all. He had achieved it, but there was an emptiness. And he wondered, had he labored in vain. 3,000 years ago, there was a very wise and very rich king. In fact, the wisest and richest king that ever lived, King Solomon, who also had a midlife crisis right around the same time as my father. Solomon had more wealth than anybody else. He just kept accumulating and accumulating and accumulating. He did all kinds of work projects, and then all of a sudden, one day, he woke up and went, oh, is this it? Is this everything? He describes it this way in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verses 9-11. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon came to realize that no matter how many toys he accumulated, he was going to die and someone else was going to get his toys. And he wondered, had I labored in vain? There was a choir master by the name of Asaph. He was gifted. He was skilled. He was anointed. In fact, he worked with David, King David. But there came a time when Asaph woke up one morning and looked around and realized there was a problem. He had a midlife crisis because he had been singing all these worship songs and composing all these beautiful songs of worship about God of justice, God of righteousness, God reigns, God is good. And he looked out, he said, wait a minute. Why are the wicked prospering and the righteous getting shafted? And he describes it this way in Psalm 73. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Have I labored in vain? Asaph wanted to know. Sometimes that's what happens in our quiet moments of reflection. When we stop running and running, we just pause for a second. We sometimes do a brief inventory of our lives and we go, is this it? Have I labored in vain? You might say, come on, you're a Christian. You don't know how to. Well, you know the Apostle Paul occasionally wrestled with that? Take a look at Galatians 2. Now, Paul had been miraculously, marvelously saved on the road to Damascus. Absolutely transformational. He went from persecutor to preacher. And yet, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In fact, a couple chapters later, Paul looks out over the Galatians. Now, he had founded the Galatian churches with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. There had been signs and wonders and miracles and healings and salvations. It was a happening thing in these churches. And he went back home. Oh, that was so good. Praise God. Man, I've got testimony after testimony. Hallelujah. And then he gets a letter, or at least a report. Those churches you founded, they're floundering. And that's because some false teachers had wormed their way into the churches and were convincing these Galatian Gentile Christians, the Apostle Paul, he didn't really give you the whole gospel. He gave you part of it. He told you about salvation by grace, but he didn't tell you, you need to go back under the law. You need to start keeping those feast days. Gentlemen, you need to go a little cut down there. You need to be circumcised. And they started falling for it. They started believing. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 4. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. King James puts it this way. I am afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Believe it or not, even preachers sometimes wonder. They labor and they invest, and then you see somebody walk away and you're like, oh, have I labored in vain? Well, I thought this weekend, given the fact that it's Labor Day weekend, we're going to take a look at labor, not the American laborer for whom Labor Day was established, but laboring in vain. Because I believe in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul gives us some ideas of what it means to not labor in vain. Because it is possible that you and I could live our whole life and look back on it and go, whoa, well, that didn't work out the way I expected. If you ever saw Santa Claus 3 with Martin Short and Tim Allen, you know the line I just used from that movie. Looking back over your life. See, Moses, under the inspiration of God, shares with the people of Israel in Leviticus 26 that laboring in vain is possible. He says this in verse 14, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. Pause for a second. God had redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt. He had brought them out of bondage, and he had brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them all of his laws through Moses, and he entered into a covenant with them, what we call the Old Covenant, where he promised to be their God. He loved them. He redeemed them sovereignly out of his grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. He just bestowed it on them by grace. And in response to that grace, they were to follow him. They were to love him and obey him. And he's telling them here in Leviticus that if you don't do this, if you're not going to follow this covenant, verse 16, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight, drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And he goes down, continuing even through verse 20, that same idea. Now, in my Bible reading time in the morning, I'm up to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel prophesied around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, everything God said would happen to them, happened to them. They didn't follow his ways, and so therefore they were practicing vain labor. Solomon said in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. To me, I think of an analogy of vain labor. It's like the gerbil in the cage. They go into that little spinning wheel. They're moving, but they're going nowhere. And sometimes that can happen to us in our lives. We're going nowhere. We're just spinning around in circles with frantic activity, but accomplishing nothing. How do we avoid this? I think in part, Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, our section of chapter 15 is near the end of the chapter where Paul is about ready to draw a conclusion from stuff he's been saying throughout chapter 15. So we actually have to step back a little bit to the start of 15. And what's happening is Paul is addressing a question or a problem that existed in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were Greeks, and like many Greeks in that first century, they looked at this matter as not so good. They looked at matter as being evil. That the reality, based upon Plato and Platonic thought, is the real is the ideal. It's outside of the real. It is this immaterial, this spirit thing. That's where reality truly exists. And in these physical bodies, you're kind of trapped. So for them, the goal of salvation was to get out of this body and become immaterial. Well, Paul comes along and says, hey, good news. You're going to get a brand new body. Like, whoa, no, that's not right. No, we shouldn't have to do that. That's not salvation. That's bondage. So they objected to this whole idea of a resurrection. And so Paul has to take them back through and say, wait a minute, let's start at the beginning. Here's the gospel I preach. And in the opening verses of chapter 15, he makes it very clear. I passed on to you a first importance. Christ died for the sins, according to Scripture, buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That the resurrection is part and parcel of the gospel. In fact, you cannot have a Christianity that ignores or rejects the resurrection. There is no Christianity without a resurrection. What we're going to do here in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating until he comes. We're not just having a memorial for a dead hero here. We are acknowledging his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then Paul takes time to talk about the fact that there's a lot of people that witnessed this resurrected Jesus. In fact, Paul says over 500 people, and most of them are still alive. Check the story out. He didn't just resurrect spiritually. He didn't just come to this immaterial ghosty thing. He actually is alive with a resurrected body. And then Paul is ready to say, okay, now, have you actually thought through the implications if there's no resurrection? Beginning of verse 12, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead, of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, period, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, if you haven't thought through the implications, Corinthians, let me show them to you. One, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise them if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Close it up, guys. We're done. Let's go home. You got your tickles. You got your goosebumps. You got excited. Great. That was high five. Let's head out. We're done. Because if Christ hasn't been raised, you and I are in deep weeds. Our faith is futile, we're still in our sins, and those who have fallen asleep, that is, who've died in Christ, they're gone too. They're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But, I love that, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What Paul is implying here is Jesus is just the first. He's the prototype. There's more coming. That would be us. And so he spends the next few verses talking about how Jesus, as the last Adam, has come and that he has conquered death. And now he's going to keep reigning until every enemy has been subdued. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Jesus defeated death, but we know in Revelation that ultimately death personified is thrown into the lake of fire. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, there will be no more dying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more tears. For the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Paul imagines that they probably have another question. And in verse 35, someone may ask, okay, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul understands that these questions aren't legitimate in the sense of they genuinely want to know. They're trying again to say there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul then goes into a lengthy discussion about the different glories that the stars have and the different things in the planetary, you know, and everything in the universe. And then he uses an example about seed going into the ground. When you plant seed in the ground, that seed dies, but life flows out of that seed that is connected to the seed, but also different from the seed. There's a continuity and there's a discontinuity. So there's a resurrected body Jesus had, it could eat. Now, for those of you who enjoy buffets, I have good news for you. That resurrected body can still eat.
Hallelujah.
Okay, I was waiting for that. Waiting for that amen. We can buffet our bodies and it'll be all right. Jesus ate fish, remember? They thought he was a ghost. They thought he was immaterial. And he said, you got anything to eat? And they gave him some broiled fish, and he ate it. That's pretty radical. So there is some continuity, and yet that body could walk through doors without falling through floors. There's a continuity, discontinuity. Paul, though, wants him to understand why this body is so important. And so he says in verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And he finally then, after all of this discussion through all these verses, finally explains, beginning at verse 50, why it's so important that we have a resurrected body. And he says this, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies aren't made for eternity. These bodies are perishable. They're destined for the grave. And so therefore, we need something imperishable. because the perishable can't inherit the imperishable. And so then Paul, verse 51 says, now I've told you why we need it and that there is going to be and why we need it. Now let me tell you when it's going to happen. I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We'll all be changed. In a flash, twinkling of an eye, last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. This is language very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he's talking about the return of Christ. That when we see him, we will be like him. The imperishable is going to be put on. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we're going to be changed as well. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. At that moment, death is finally done. Now, we know Jesus has the keys. Revelation chapter 1. Jesus said, behold, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So we know he has them, but it says he must reign until every enemy has been brought in submission. And that happens here, that when we see him face to face, our bodies are transformed. And that leads Paul into this song of praise. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then in verses 56 and 57, Paul goes back to a theme that he repeats over and over and over in his epistles, his letters. Very strong in Galatians, very strong in Romans. He'll talk about it also in Ephesians. Here's what he says. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So let me just for a moment look at this with you before I wrap up. When God gave his law, back we looked at Leviticus, when God gave his law to his people, it was never intended to be the way of salvation. It was always by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God always did faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, it's by faith that God has done this. It's always been by faith. But somewhere along the way, the people of the first covenant started to see it as, here's how I get right with God. If I keep all the laws and I keep all the rules, if I earn my salvation, I'm good. The problem with that is the law tells us what the standard is. If you read the Old Testament law, you'll see that God's standard about loving him with our heart, soul, and mind and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself, as Jesus says, everything else is commentary. When you look at all of those laws and you understand what God is looking for, he is looking for this relationship with him that is out of loyalty to him, out of response to his grace. Moses said in Deuteronomy, you need to circumcise your hearts because law can only show you the standard, but it's on tablets of stone. It can't produce the righteousness in you that God calls you to. Why? Because of sin. When Adam sinned against God, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all people for all have sinned, that when we fell, that we now have a sin nature. So the law can give us a perfect standard that God has for us. This is exactly how I want you to live. The problem is it can't make you live that way. It can list for you the standard, but it can't change your heart because it's external to you. But what happens then is sin is so devious and sin is so sinful, sin takes that very law that Paul says is righteous and good and twists it and uses the very law that God lays out as standard to bring you into bondage. How many of you have ever seen a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch? What is it with that? There's something in us that wants life our way. There's something in us where we want to be our own gods. And really, isn't that the essence of sin, is that we've placed ourselves on the throne of our lives instead of God? When God gave the command to Adam and Eve decided, based upon the lie of the Satan, of the serpent, that they could be as God. And so they chose, and every other sin that they committed flows out of that original one, that I reject God's rule as God, and I become my own God. And the problem is I can see what God's law is. Like Paul said, the law is righteous, it's good. The problem is I'm sold as a slave to sin. The problem is in my sin nature, I want to do what I want to do. And so sin takes that law, which is good, and actually stirs up within me the very desires I shouldn't be doing. And then as soon as I do them, the law says you're guilty. So it tells me what God's standard is. It actually stirs up the sin against that godly standard. And then once I do it, it condemns me in my sin. And condemnation is death. I'm stuck. I need someone to bridge the gap for me. The one we sang about in our opening song. As soon as he did, I went, oh, okay, that's the message. The sting of sin is the law. But the good news is that God sent Jesus, God incarnate, who perfectly fulfilled the law. He didn't have the sin nature we did. He fulfilled and loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. So what he did is he took the law and met its righteous requirements so that he is fully righteous before God, and he gives us that righteousness as an exchange. And he takes the sin, the penalty that we owed, and he pays the penalty as the one who is fully God and the one who is fully human. So the law gets fulfilled, sin's punishment gets paid, and then Jesus rises from the dead and defeats death. That's what Paul is pointing to here in this passage in chapter 15. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, because Jesus fulfilled the law, because Jesus defeated death, you and I now get to enter into his victory. And based on all that, Paul then says that word, verse 58, therefore. In light of all of that I just said, Paul said, therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We're living in crazy times. I don't have to tell you that. I just preached a whole series on it. We're living in crazy times. You look out and it looks like there's a double justice system. If you know the right people and you have the right money and you have the right ideology, you skate. And if you don't, you're caught. It's unfair. It's unjust. We see politicians that are lining their own pockets. They come in at this wealth level, and amazingly, over a couple years, they're way up here through lobbyists. We see politicians that serve themselves more than they serve the people they were elected to serve. We see dishonesty. We see unethical behavior. We see confused ideologies. And you wonder, really? Is it worth it? Is the darkness going to win? Paul absolutely, categorically makes it clear, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Asaph really struggled, just like some of us do. He really struggled. God, is this worth it? Is it worth it for me to keep trying to live a holy life? Is it really worth it for me to say no? Wouldn't it just be easier to kind of go with the flow? Well, dead fish flow downstream. It takes live ones to go back upstream. It does require courage to stand against the culture. It does require a perseverance that says, I'm not going to give in. But the reason Asaph made it through his midlife crisis, he said, I was ready to throw in the towel. I was ready to give up. I was ready to quit until I went into the house of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, I get it. Instead of looking at a snapshot in life, I get it. I see the end now. I get the last chapter. God wins, and God's people win. Not the world, not the devil, not death. Not sin, God wins. And then he was okay. When we sang today about our God reigns, you need, and I need to let that sink in our spirit, don't we? that envy and jealousy and addiction and infirmity and brokenness and rage and all that stuff, that's not what's going to reign here in the house of God and in our lives. No, because we can stand firm. We can let nothing move us. We can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, so because I know that my labor is not in vain. My father, 6 years after he hit his midlife crisis, bowed his knee to Jesus Christ. It is unusual for a man at 56 years of age to do that. He was a proud man. He was a self-reliant, self-sufficient man, the son of immigrants who came, his parents, his father, and his grandfather came to make something of themselves in this country. But my dad came face to face with his own sinfulness and the reality that he needed Jesus. And he bowed his knee before the Lord and he came to know the Lord. And that changed his life. And for the next 30 years, he didn't labor in vain. It changed. Solomon realized a little too late. At the end of his book, he's in the last decade. He actually died young. He was only 60 when he passed. He could have gone longer if he had been obedient. But he gets to the end of his life and goes, oh, wow. Really blew that one, didn't I? God, blew it. I labored in vain. He said to the young people, he said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't go on the path that I did. Don't waste all of your time laboring for things that will not move you forward. He said, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, that is, revere Him, and do what He says instead. See, Bible tells me in New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll wrap up with this. I said, now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Paul said that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. To labor in vain doesn't mean you have to quit your jobs and become a pastor. Quit your job and become a missionary. See, when everything you do is done for the glory of God, then everything you do is worship in His name. So whatever profession you're in, you don't have to labor in that profession in vain if you're doing it for the Lord. And if you are married, you get a chance in that marriage to glorify God. And your labor is not in vain. If you're single, if you're widowed, that doesn't mean, well, I'm done, I'm dried up, just got to wait till I go. Your life doesn't have to be in vain. If you and I catch this vision of being in Christ, then everything we do is not vain labor. Everything gets to be worship. Paul says in Colossians 3 that whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory to God and the Father through Him. That whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Ask the Lord. So tomorrow is Labor Day. Tomorrow is the unofficial end of summer. Where you get some people get a day off from school, get a day off from work, Labor Day. The writer of Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into His rest. And that's what I pray today, that you'll take to heart, Jesus won. Sin's been paid for. You have the righteousness of Christ put into your account, so you are in right standing with God. And death is ultimately going to be defeated, and you're getting a brand new body. So everything you do down here makes sense. It's not in vain. And my prayer as we close, and they're going to lead us in a song, Divine Physician, preparing for the communion, is that you will live life in such a way that at the very end, you'll look back over your life and say, thank you, Lord. I did not labor in vain. Everything I sought to do, I did for you in your strength and your grace and your power. And all of a sudden, you'll hear the whisper, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, thank you that we need not labor in vain. There are those who don't know you, those who have excluded you. They are laboring in vain. They're laboring for bread that will not satisfy, for drink that will not quench a thirst. They're laboring in their own ability and strength, and they're missing out on what you have provided through your Son. I pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, Divine Physician, I pray that you would do the work in us. For those who are watching this broadcast, this service this morning, joining with us, the Calvary family, and for those in the sanctuary, that the next few minutes would be a powerful time of reflection, of your Spirit speaking to us. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We don't want to be gerbils in a cage, spinning faster and faster and getting nowhere but dizzy. We want our lives to count for the kingdom. We want to live, Lord, with labor that is not in vain, but is worthwhile in whatever area you call us. So search us, Lord, through this song and through the communion. In Jesus' name.